Good evening, everyone. It's good to be gathered here with you this evening, and we encourage you to recall the prayer requests that have been before us, that we would continue to pray for those in our family who are suffering, and we want to continue to pray for Karen Belcheff. We know that her situation is very serious, and I want to commend all of you for reaching out to her and ministering to her in whatever way you can and have been, and if you haven't, reach out to her. Amen. Minister to her. Also, we want to remember Amanda Sloan as she is out in Arizona, and they're running tests upon her to try to understand why she is having the seizures that she is and to try to plan some approach and how they might operate if they so decide. And, of course, we're looking to the Lord for healing. Amen. That God will just touch her and the Lord will work in whatever means he desires. Then, of course, today we heard that Brother Parker had a slight stroke, I think, is what it was. And they did say he was down at the emergency room and seemed to be doing fine. But of course, they're concerned and we'll be running some tests tomorrow. So let us remember Clifford Parker. So there are many, many needs, and I've only mentioned three of them, and there are long lists of them. We do ask that you would continue to pray for people and to love them and show your concern for them and to minister to them. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to read from the 63rd Psalm, and as we do, we'll see that the 63rd Psalm is an intense song that tells of the psalmist's longing for God, and as the psalmist sang of his desire for God, so should we learn to sing such a song, or if you will, to pray such prayers similar to this, for this is more than the psalmist's song. Let us not forget, this isn't just the psalmist's song, this is the written word of God, and meant to teach us how we ought to seek the Lord above all else, and that no matter our circumstance. Amen? While some spend their lives seeking fame and glory and riches and material possessions, it is for the believer to spend their life seeking God. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The context of the Matthew passage has Jesus speaking of the provision of the Heavenly Father teaching us to trust in God for our daily needs. Now, we know when the Lord taught the disciples how to pray that he said, "The Lord knows what you have need of even before you ask." Amen? So Jesus said in this Matthew passage, "Do not be anxious then for anything, saying, 'What shall we eat or what shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles," or if you will, the unsaved, "eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God our Father is a perfect Father. And he knows what we need before we ask, and he is the one who supplies our need in any case. In fact, as the scripture says, it rains on the just and the unjust. That's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. If there is no rain, there is no crops, and the rain falls for all. God is a kind God who supplies our needs in any case. Therefore, we need to do what the psalmist did, to seek God. We really don't need to seek the fulfillment of our need as much as we need to seek God who fulfills our need. We are to seek him first, and then we know that through him and by him, all these other things will be added to us. We must learn to long for God just as the deer pants for the water, running to see him as more than our supply, but our very life. As Murdoch Campbell writes, "In storm and sunshine, cleave to him and enjoy daily communion with him." Then I want to tell you what a couple of commentators said about the 63rd Psalm. Derek Kidner wrote, "There may be other songs that equal this outpouring of devotion, but few, if any, surpass it." And J.J. Stewart Peroni writes, "This is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching psalms in the whole songbook." Amen. May we listen then with great interest this evening. Before reading the psalm, let us consider its stanzas. We always do that, so tonight is no different. And as this is our 63rd psalm, we only have about another 87 to go, and we'll do the same thing. Employing Derek Kidner's outline, the song is composed of three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist sings, God, my desire. The second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 7, where the psalmist sings, God, my delight. And the third stanza is composed of verses 8 through 11, where the psalmist sings, God, my defense. So we have the psalmist singing to God as his desire, and to God as his delight, and to God as his defense. And then we will also see that in these stanzas, first, second, and third, we'll see a progressive singing of his relationship with God in the past, and then the present, and then the future. Let us now read the 63rd Psalm, and may we give our full and undivided attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 63, verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Amen. Let us now bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, knowing you to be faithful in loving kindness and justice alike. And so we come before you this evening with hearts bowed low. Lord, may we be people of humility, recognizing that you are the Holy One and that we are but a fallen race made acceptable before you only by your will and through your benevolent mercies extended to us through the great and sacrificial gift of your only begotten Son, Jesus. He is the Christ. We are saved by your divine and sovereign grace, Lord. How kind you have been to us. All we can do, Lord, is to come before you in humility and thanksgiving, for we owe all to you. You are the blessed God, holy and lovely, Lord. We praise you. Lord, though we realize that our salvation has been purchased for us by you and is as sure as you are in your promises, Lord, and you are ever faithful to your word and your name, we nevertheless, Lord, come before you seeking once again your generous mercies, for we need to learn, Lord, how to trust in you, how to pray, how to sing rightly, how to desire you with an intense burning desire. And Lord, how can we learn to trust and to pray and to sing and to desire you rightly, and that above all else, unless you teach us, enlightening us, granting us wisdom, Lord, and even the will and desire to apply your word to our lives. We need you, Lord. And Lord, we also ask tonight for our family here at Heritage. Lord, for those who are ill, that you would touch them and bring healing to them. Lord, we cry out aloud for Karen Belcheff and ask, oh God, that you would touch her and minister to her. Oh Lord, nothing is too great for you. And we know, Lord, that you who spoke and the heavens came into perfect order can but speak the word and she would be made whole. And so we ask this of you, Lord. Unashamedly, we ask, Lord, for your mercies upon her to bring her healing. And Lord, we pray for Amanda Sloan, oh God, that you would guide the doctors and give them wisdom in what they might do. And at the same time, Lord, we know that you are well able to heal her. And so we are not ashamed to ask you. Lord, we do not demand of you anything. We do not claim her healing as a right that you would owe us. But Lord, by your mercies, we seek your hand and ask, Lord, that you would touch her. And then, Lord, for our brother Clifford Parker, we ask that you would touch him, Strengthen him, O God. O God, have mercy on him. If there is something, Lord, the doctors need to know, may it be revealed to them. May you guide them. We thank you, Lord, all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge, even the doctor's ability, it all comes from you. And those are good gifts bestowed from above. They come from you. Yet, Lord, again, we know that you could speak the word and he would be made whole. So we ask you for this, God. Have your way in us. That's our greatest desire. Whether you heal us physically or not, we thank you that you have healed us spiritually. We are made right before you. And we know, Lord, that this life is temporal. It is passing. And, Lord, many times it's hard. But what hope we have, a great hope in you, that we will be with you forever and ever. And so, Lord, we ask these things according to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the 63rd song is introduced as a Psalm of David. So it's composed by David. And then we find that it is one of a handful of songs that actually identified a time within David's life when it was written. It is noted that David composed this song when he was in the wilderness of Judah. During David's lifetime, there were two instances where he was displaced and fled to the Judean wilderness. His first wilderness experience took place before he was the king of Israel, when he fled from King Saul, and that is recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 23 through 25. His second wilderness experience took place after he was well established as the king, and it was when he fled from his treasonous son Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. Since David refers to himself as the king in verse 11 of the 63rd Psalm, we take it that David wrote this particular psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom. We feel very sure about that. That we might appreciate then the passion of the song and what he was facing, this great duress that David was under when he composed it, let us recall the setting. David's son Absalom had turned against his father. David, who had been anointed and appointed by God to be the king of Israel, was being threatened and challenged by a son. In treacherous rebellion, Absalom spent 4 years working to win over the favor of the people in the kingdom. And at an opportune moment, opportune in his mind, he set up a rival kingship in the city of Hebron, which is near Jerusalem. It was his intention to attack his father and to overthrow him, at which time he thought to establish himself as the king over Israel. Now, as Absalom considered attacking his father, his advisors recommended that he delay. This turned out to be a tactical error, as far as Absalom would be concerned, for it gave David time to gather his loyal subjects and to leave the city, fleeing to the Judean wilderness. It appears that if Absalom had invaded immediately, that David would have been caught off guard and easily deposed and, of course, then probably murdered, no doubt. Of course, God was and is overall, and so it turned out as it did. In Absalom's delay and in David's escape to the wilderness, David was able to assemble his battle-seasoned army. When Absalom's army gave chase to the wilderness to wage war against his father's soldiers, his army, Absalom's army, was soundly defeated. And as you might remember, Absalom was slain at the hand of David's general Joab, giving David an overwhelming victory, bringing him back to Jerusalem to sit on the throne and establishing his kingship once again. Sadly, this great victory came at much sorrow to David. Of course, as it appears, this psalm was written before Absalom and his army was defeated. While I cannot imagine what it was like for David as his own son rebelled against him, seeking his throne and his life, I cannot imagine what it was like for David to leave the kingdom and flee into the wilderness. Imagine living in this palace, having all the servants and having to pack up and leave the city. As I can't imagine what this was like, these facts, as they lay, are in the background of this song. And they help us to appreciate then the intensity of David's cry and the victory with which he felt as he overcame the emotional and relationship stress that he was suffering. Spurgeon wrote, "This was probably written while David was fleeing from Absalom. Certainly at the time he wrote it, he was a king," verse 11, "and hard-pressed by those who sought his life. David did not leave off singing because he was in the wilderness. Neither did he, in slovenly idleness, go on repeating psalms intended for other occasions. But he carefully made worship suitable to his own circumstances and presented to his God a wilderness hymn when he was in the wilderness. There was no desert in his heart, though there was a desert around him. We too may expect to be cast into rough places ere we go hence. In such seasons, may the eternal Comforter abide with us and cause us to bless the Lord at all times, making even the solitary places to become a temple for Jehovah for our worship." And so let us consider the lyrics of the song. Verse 1, "O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." First, we note that David's voice is lifted toward God. He is addressing God directly, with the name of his God being the first upon his lips. Then he expressed to God that he viewed him as his God. This is an expression of more than possession, but of endearment, as in saying, "You are my God, and I have no other God. You are mine and I am yours. I will seek no other. I will reach out to no other. I have no options here, but I come to you, for you alone are my God." Isn't this the way we must come before God? Having no other option but to turn to God and to cry out to him. Amen? And then the logical result of having God as his God is expressed as David wrote, "I shall seek thee earnestly." In all of the scripture, the Hebrew verb translated "seek thee earnestly" is found only twice, here and in Psalm 78:34. The verb is full of meaning, and as it is, sometimes we have trouble finding an English word to be equivalent to the Hebrew or the Greek words. But as it is, this verb, translating "seek thee earnestly," has to do with a reflective searching for God, seeking his wise purpose in our life, and of course then in the circumstances of our life. It is to say, "I will diligently seek you, O Lord, for understanding, that I might understand your wisdom in my current circumstance and apply that wisdom to my life. In this and in all circumstances, may I learn what you intend for me to learn, and may I live with understanding." So we see that he's crying out and desiring an answer. Now, some translations have this phrase translated as "early will I seek thee." How many have that in their translation? Yes, many of us do. Of this, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The verb seek is an unusual verb that is related to the Hebrew noun for dawn. And it can be translated two ways, either as to seek early or to seek earnestly. The New International Version has chosen the second option, 'earnestly I seek you.'" And then he says, "Probably right. But many of the older versions, including the King James Version, had 'early will I seek you.'" This caused many Christians to think of the Psalm 63 as a morning psalm to be sung in the morning. And in many places, it was sung at the beginning of the day. But then he goes on to say, "But liturgy is not the point. The point is the desirability of a regular, early, daily longing after God." I agree with Boyce. The issue is not the translation, but what it means. So the issue is not when we would sing such a song as this, but that it is our intense and earnest desire to seek God. And so I think it is best to think, to view early, not with a time in mind, but with a condition of our heart in mind. that we would desire God, to know Him, to be with Him, to be in fellowship with Him at the earliest or first among our desires. Such a desire for God should motivate us to seek Him early, first before others. As Spurgeon wrote, the word early has not only the sense of early in the morning, but that of eagerness, immediateness. He who truly longs for God longs for Him now. If God is our earnest desire, then He will be early on our mind each and every morning. So the question comes to us, do we earnestly desire God? And we might ask, how can I know if I earnestly desire God? Well, the question answer is this. Is He first and foremost on our mind? Do we long for Him early in the morning, early in the afternoon, early in the evening, and late in the evening? Do we long for God? An earnest desire for God will move us to call upon the Lord early, quickly. Do you call upon the Lord early? Not as a matter of discipline, but as a matter of desire. Is it from our heart that we desire God? We need to learn to long after God like this. As the psalmist cried out, create within me a clean heart, O God. We could also cry out, create in me, Lord, a longing for you. May it be that God is our earnest desire, which then causes us to seek Him early, first and quickly, that His name would be upon our lips, first of all. And then the psalmist continued, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thirst is an insatiable desire that will not be satisfied with anything but a drink. And so strong is a man's thirst that it compels his entire being to yearn until thirst is satisfied. If a man is thirsty, even his body will not cooperate with him as he would like. I was watching a special some time ago, several months ago, maybe a year ago, on people running through the Death Valley Park. I thought, well, I could think of something better to do with my life, but better for them, right? Good for them. And they were running through Death Valley, and people were driving by that they had hired or were volunteers to come along, and they would throw water on them, just throw it on them. And the runners were saying, you can't believe how refreshing it was. But then this water would just evaporate from them in no time. And pretty soon they showed these people from dehydration, though they were taking in tons of fluid, where their muscles were contracting and their body wouldn't cooperate with them. Their thirst had to be satisfied. Their body had to be hydrated or else their whole being went amok. And they would talk about how they would even become confused in what they were doing because their body didn't have enough water. Family, when we're thirsty, thirsty to the point of death, everything about us cries out for that drink. And oh, then, how we should long for God like this. I'll say it again, we studied it some time ago. As a deer pants for the water, so should our soul long after God, amen, with everything that is in us. And how God glorifying such a longing is that our soul longs after God and that nothing and no one but God alone would satisfy. And speaking of his soul thirsting and his flesh yearning, David refers to, as I've really indicated, to his entire being. As the scripture instructs us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so did David love God. With his soul thirsting for God and his physical being yearning for God, his spiritual desire for God affected his entire person. For being spiritually thirsty for God, he was physically affected and yearned for God. And then being in the wilderness, David was literally in a dry and weary land where there was no water for plant and animal and man alike, all longing to be satisfied. The physical desert, of course, is illustrated of the spiritual drought he'd sensed in his being. Can you imagine how discouraging it would have been for David at this time? I mean, it would be enough to be in your own kingdom on the throne and have your son disobedient. but challenging you and raising up an army against you until the point that you fled the city. Can you imagine? No doubt it was a drought, a time of drought, spiritual drought for David. How easy it is then when we are weary and in a spiritual drought of sorts to forget to seek God. Or to become so discouraged that we say, forget it. Why cry out to God? He doesn't hear my prayer anyway. If God cared about me, I wouldn't be in this situation. Isn't that how we are oftentimes? How difficult it is when we are weary and our tongue is parched to cry out to God. But at all times, church, as David shows us here, at all times, that is the time to cry out to him, to long for him, to cry out to him. When we are weary, we must remember not to be weary in well-doing. When our soul is parched and when our flesh is weary, our physical body is weary, we must earnestly desire the Lord our God. Tiredness should not keep us out from crying out to God. If our voice be gone, let us mouth the words. Parched lips must not keep us from crying out to God, but we must learn to cry out to God in all the seasons, in all the times of our life, and in particular, when we feel discouraged. Verse 2. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. David is reflecting. Here David recalls what had been. He had beheld God in the sanctuary back there in Jerusalem upon the Temple Mount. In some way he had seen the glory of God in the sanctuary. And once again, he longed to see his power and glory. Some say that this indicates that David longed to worship on the Holy Mount in Jerusalem, and no doubt that is true. But this cry is not so much about where David longed to worship as much as who he longed to worship. I think all of us who pray have special places we like to go and pray. But we also know at the same time that God can hear our prayer anywhere. Amen? It's not a matter of where, but who. As David recalled the glory of God that he had sensed in the sanctuary, he again longed to sense God's power and glory again, to see God at work as he had before. It did not matter whether he saw God's power and glory in the sanctuary or in the wilderness. He simply and strongly desired once again to see God's power and glory. His experiences in worshiping God were profound. And having been displaced in a desert land where he sensed a spiritual and physical thirst and a yearning for God, he recalls what had been and desires it again. If we are in a desert place, how good it would be for us to reflect upon a time when we beheld God and his power and his glory, and to employ that memory to push us or to compel us to long for such a time again. How good it is to say, oh God, I remember when, and I long for it again. Restore me, O Lord, by thy great mercies, grant it to me that I may again see your power and your glory. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So in fond memory of having God beheld God in the sanctuary and longing to behold God again, David realizes that the loving kindness of God is better than life itself. Life is life. Have you noticed? You say, how's it going? Life's life. Another day, another dollar. Really? You made a buck? You're ahead of the game. Life is life. It ebbs and flows from sweetness to bitterness, from abundance to poverty, from joys to sorrows, from highs to lows, from valleys to mountaintops. But God's loving kindness endures forever and is so much better than life itself. We should not hold on to life as if it is the dearest of all things, for I tell you, this life comes to an end. God himself, church, is the dearest of all. Amen? And life is in his sovereign hand. He is to be sought rather than life itself. And those who seek him find him and find that he is the God of loving kindness. Life soon enough will come to an end. James tells us life is but a vapor, then it's gone. But Lamentations 3:22-23 in contrast says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Let me ask you this. How good would life be if it weren't for the Lord's loving kindnesses? How good would life be if it were not for his compassions, if his compassions failed or came to an end? Take the life, amen? Get it over with. Amen. It is his loving kindnesses that make life worth living. How wise it is then to recognize that God's loving kindness is better than life itself, and therefore that God himself is to be sought more than life itself. Amen. The scripture is true. Matthew 16:25-26. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Church, we need to learn to cherish God, for his loving kindness is more precious than our very own life. And without him, life is not worth the living. It comes to a terrible end, facing the judgment of God if we do not know him, if we do not know his loving kindnesses. But in cherishing him, we find true life, and that everlasting. Without his loving kindness, life would be a complete and utter disaster. So, the psalmist says, because his loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise him. In church, our lips need to be trained to praise him. As David reflected upon the past and his memory of having beheld God in the sanctuary, and as he thought upon God's loving kindness, he determined to ever presently praise God with his lips. And so he turned to the future, making his vows to God. Verse 4, so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. As the Lord's loving kindness is better than life, so then it is right that we bless the Lord as long as we have life. Amen. For his loving kindness will extend to us beyond our earthly days, unto life everlasting and throughout the eternities. So David made a commitment, if you will, a vow, to praise God in the future just as he presently praised him. He vowed to praise God not only with his lips, but with the lifting of his hands in the name of the Lord. Gerald Wilson wrote, verbs of praise dominate these verses. The psalmist's praise is no hidden or silent prayer, but a public display that involves spoken testimony, physical gestures, the lifting of hands, and joyous singing, my singing lips. We see this act of worship, the lifting of hands, throughout the scripture. Psalm 28:2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:8 says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Beloved, God wants our worship. And we should want to worship him. Amen? With all that is in us. Let us learn from David's song to worship God in memory of his power and glory, in view of his present loving kindness, and commit to worshiping him throughout the days of our life, for his loving kindness is better than life, and as long as we have breath to breathe, we must praise him. He is the all-glorious God. Now, having read the first stanza as the psalmist cried out to God, seeking God as his desire, let us now consider the second stanza, where David cried out to God as the one who was his delight. He delighted in the Lord. And this is a paragraph that mostly is in the present tense. Note that David has been remembering the past. Here he speaks in the present. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. This is a significant statement. Now think again, remember, what's David suffering? A wayward child. Right? He's run from him. His life's in danger. The kingdom's in danger. And he's out in the wilderness, in a dry and weary place where his soul thirsts for God and his flesh yearns for God. When David first began this prayer, he was parched, he was weary, he was thirsting, he was yearning, but through prayer, or if you prefer, through the singing of this song, his faith has been lifted. Haven't we seen this pattern over and over and over and over through the Psalms? The focus has now turned from thirst and yearning and dryness and weariness to the satisfaction his soul has in the Lord. What's changed? His son's still after him. He's still out in the wilderness. What's changed? As he's prayed, he has been enlightened. His view of God has changed. He's taken his eyes off his thirst and placed them on God. Prayer has not changed the proximity, but his outlook. Prayer has not changed his view, but his focus. If indeed God's loving kindness is better than life, then why should our soul thirst wherever we're at or whatever we have? If God's loving kindness is better than life and we are feasting upon his loving kindness, then shouldn't our soul be satisfied wherever we are? Dr. Barrick writes, David contrasts the condition of a soul with what had been before he began the prayer and contemplation. Indeed, prayer has moved David from the place of desire to the place of satisfaction, from wanting to praising. No, his son had not come to him with an apology. And there has been no sudden fountain of water springing up to quench his thirst. And his soul has been turned, but his soul has been turned toward the Lord. This is what true prayer does. It always turns us heavenly. Of this phrase, "My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness," Willem van Gemeren writes, "The phrase is idiomatic and a metaphor for the joy, greatness, and benevolence associated with the love of God." David's soul was satisfied not by returning to Jerusalem, not by receiving a wagon full of water, not by getting a good night's rest, but by communing with God, by earnestly seeking him. God granted David his request. And how quickly did God grant it? As Jesus said, Luke 11:9-10, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." It appears, church, that David has asked, sought, and knocked, and it has been given, found, and opened. As David sought the satisfaction of the Lord, so was he satisfied. God granted him his request. And as a result of this, David could say, "And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Church, every good and perfect gift comes from above, and as God grants us satisfaction, so should we worship him. And so should we worship him ever presently without end. Every moment is the right moment to praise God. Verse 6, David sings, "When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches." Though not quite as literal, I think the NIV best expresses the thought that's presented here, saying, "On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night." Here now, as David laid awake at night. Anybody here ever had a sleepless night? And who wouldn't have a sleepless night being out in the desert hunted by one's own son, like a dog being chased with a stick? He used his sleep. David, laying awake at night, used his sleeplessness as an opportunity to meditate upon the Lord. Just as a watchman fervently calls out during the hour of the night, all is well, continually keeps watch over the camp. David took the late hours as the opportune time to meditate upon the Lord. And I ask you, how wise is this? To give up our times of sleeplessness to the Lord through meditation. Hear the heart of the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word. When one would normally want to sleep or normally dread sleeplessness, the psalmist wisely came to make the most of it and actually came to look forward to the night watches that he might meditate upon the Lord and his word. This is wisdom. That's hard to come by. In verse 1, David sought the Lord earnestly, that is, he diligently sought the wisdom of God in the events of his life, remember? And here the psalmist has discovered that his nocturnal sleeplessness could be employed for good in meditating upon the Lord whom he desired. Oh, that we would come to cherish our late night sleeplessness, understanding it to be an opportune time to meditate upon the Lord. I mean, what are we going to do? Turn on the television? It's going to be hard to glorify God through that. What are we going to do? Sit there and twiddle our thumbs? Why not take that sleeplessness and meditate upon the Lord? And if you'll do that, it might be like when you come to church, you'll fall right asleep. Maybe that's the preacher's fault, I don't know. Now, why did David meditate upon the Lord during the late hours of the night watch? Verse 7, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. What happens here? You know, David's in this difficult place, and he starts thinking upon the Lord. And during the nights, he meditates upon the Lord. And as he meditates on the Lord, he says, man, God's been doing a lot of good things in my life. Man, God has been my help. He's protected me over and over and over. And at this point, the point of Absalom chasing him, we could go back and start recounting time after time after time that God had saved David. Is that not true? Multiple times. So David says, man, when it's the dark of night and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking and I think about God, I see how much he's helped me. You know, like the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Amen. If we just think about the Lord our God with a right mind, understanding that his loving kindness is better than life, we will start adding up the blessings. Start thanking God. I appreciate Pastor Sean. I miss him on sabbatical now, but he'll talk about how he gets up in the morning and has hot water and he just thanks God for hot water. Then he says, oh, and then I thank God that there is water. If you didn't have water, cold water would be pretty good, wouldn't it? And then not only that is he has water, but he doesn't have to go out to a well to get it, does he? Just turn on the faucet. Man, that's a great deal, isn't it? And how many places do they not even have a well for water? If we just begin to think upon the goodness of God, we'll see how he has been our help. So David presently meditated upon the Lord during the late hours of the night. And he did so as an act of thanksgiving, thinking upon the goodness of God, thinking how the Lord had satisfied his soul, even in the wilderness, even in the parched and weary land. And upon meditating, he recalled how God had helped him so many times. Think about this. Even in escaping from Jerusalem and being able to run to the wilderness, how that was a blessing from God that God used to protect him from his son Absalom. What if David couldn't run? What if Absalom would have come immediately? What if? The Lord had protected David as a mother hen does her chicks, covering them under the shadow of her wing. So you see, instead of complaining in his current situation, David found cause to glorify God. Oh, if we will just look if we will just look past our emotions, past our hurts, past our present suffering, we will see that there is much to glorify God for. And beloved, it matters not how difficult things become. There will always be cause to glorify God. I had this dear elderly friend years ago. His name was Lane Black. And Lane suffered a horrendous lung cancer. And he suffered for months on end. And he would tell me that the pain at times was beyond what he knew a person could actually suffer. And you know what Lane said the week before he died? I'm so glad that God gave me the privilege of suffering during this time, for through it, my family has come to know him. Now, what man wouldn't suffer a year to see his family come to Christ? But how often do we complain instead of leading people to Christ? What a failure on our part, amen? We ought to glorify God instead of complaining. We shouldn't complain about how little we've come through with. We ought to glorify God that we've come through. And so, whether in the dark of night or the bright light of day, we as David should realize that we're under the shadows of God's protective wings, and we ought to sing for joy. Amen. Even facing what he faced, David sang for joy. He knew that he was under the protective watch of God. Realizing that God had helped him thus far, he knew that God would help him. And so he had cause to sing. Beloved, we say it over and over. He who saved me is saving me and will save me. He didn't save me, and he isn't saving me to let me go. But he's going to keep us. Amen. Amen. So when the Lord is your portion will be complete. As a matter of fact, your cup will be full and running over. Amen. Empty as our home may be, our heart will be filled with the joys of God. Let us think on him. And now let us consider the last stanza where David sang of God as his defense, while looking more toward the future. David continued to sing, verse 8, my soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. There is this intertwining of relationship. As David's soul clung to the Lord, he saw how the Lord's hand of great strength upheld him. Right hand is the hand of strength. The word cling is the same word used in Genesis 2:25 in reference to the relationship between a man and his wife. David was saying that he had an intimate, inseparable relationship with the Lord. That David was committed to the Lord as his own. As Spurgeon put it, David was glued to the Lord. And Spurgeon wrote, we follow close at the Lord's heel because we are one with him. Who shall divide us from his love? Church, if we are one with the Lord as a wife with her husband, won't the Father keep us, upholding us in his right hand? And then what about a father and a child? What father fails to watch over his children with all of his strength as his children cling to him? And how much greater and better is our Heavenly Father? He's perfect. Amen. He will keep us. Cling to him. And you'll find out that he's clinging to you. Verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. So there's this comparison. In contrast to himself, who's clinging to God, and God is going to cling to him, David knows that as he's helped by God, being protected by his right hand, that those who sought his life to destroy him, to kill him, would go into the depths of the earth. In other words, he knew that their ruin was sure. If they repent, that's one thing. If they don't repent, it's over. How opposite are the ends of those who cling to God as compared to those who oppose God? Those who seek God will live. Those who seek to kill his people will be killed. Those who destroy will be destroyed. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Those who seek the end of the life of God's elect will themselves come to the end of their life. And they should learn, as believers should have learned, that we should not fear those who can destroy the body only, but he who destroys both the body and the soul, or is able to. As we cling to God, and even if we were persecuted unto death, yet shall we live. Amen? But of those who take our life, God will see it that they come to a just end. And though in days they might outlive us on earth, their death will be eternal, their suffering will never end, and our life will be eternal, and our joy complete and never ending. Those who seek to destroy God's people will be destroyed. This we know, and David knew it, so he spoke confidently. And then David continued, verse 10, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for the foxes. Again, those who live by the sword die by the sword. God is just. He brings retribution on those who work against him. And beloved, if you've read the Bible, you know that David's enemies fell by the sword. David wrote this while in the wilderness. We've read the Bible and we know that Absalom's armies were destroyed. The phrase then, they will be prey for foxes. If it were translated literally, like the New King James Version does it, it would say they shall be a portion for the jackals. And the NIV gives us a clear, gruesome understanding of it, saying they will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. David was assured that these who sought his life would fall by the sword, and so thoroughly would their defeat be that there will be none left to give the dead a proper burial, and the corpses would be left to the insult of carrion-eating jackals. David knew their ruin would be complete. Verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Again, we have this contrast. In contrast to David's enemies, who would fall by the sword to rot and be consumed by the jackals, David the king saw that he had a future and would live to rejoice in God. And here is the conclusion of it all. Everyone who swears or pledges their allegiance to God will glory. And those who are not aligned with God, who do not seek him earnestly, who do not thirst and yearn after God, who do not desire to see his power and glory, who do not cling to him, will be stopped. Their end will come, their lives will be no more, and the people of God shall live on eternally. As Spurgeon said, and I quoted earlier, we too may expect to be cast into rough places ere we go hence. In such seasons, may the eternal Comforter abide with us and cause us to bless the Lord at all times, making even the solitary places to become a temple for Jehovah that we might worship him. So I have four quick points. Let us learn from this song and apply these truths to ourselves. Number one, we must learn to cry out to God, earnestly seeking him. And when you say, I don't feel like it, that's the time you need to do it. Amen? Of all times. We must learn to cry out to God, earnestly seeking him. Number two, we truly only live when we seek him, for he is the God of loving kindness, and his loving kindness is better than life itself. So we must seek him first. Number three, concentrating on God's faithful love, such will bring us to look at the good he has done, the good he is doing, and the good he will do, and it will lift our spirits to praise. And then number four, such prayer and meditation, if it be true, brings us to praise God. Church, let us be a people of praise, for from him and to him and through him all things, to him be the glory forever. And the church said, amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. And Lord, it's astounding to me that think that some thousands of years ago, your servant David fled to the wilderness being chased by Absalom, and that he wrote this song, and that here tonight, you're ministering to us through it. Astounding, Lord, how kind and merciful you are to us. And it is amazing, Lord, how David's song back then with Absalom chasing him, with him leaving the kingdom, being out in the wilderness. It is amazing how his song is applicable to us today. And how we can read it and by your Spirit understand and make application to our life. Amazing, Lord. But of course, you are amazing. Truly, Lord, we agree with David as he said, your loving kindness is better than life. Lord, our life is as nothing without you. We would have no joys. We would have no hopes. Lord, truly, your loving kindness is better than life. May we learn, Lord, to seek you earnestly, to pray and cry out to you. Lord, may we learn that if we really want life, we need to give up our life to you and then find your loving kindness. And in that loving kindness, knowing you, find the true meaning of our life. And Lord, teach us then to meditate upon you. Lord, to look beyond the immediate hurt, the immediate difficult circumstance, and Heavenly Father, to see what good you have done, what good you are doing, and know that you who saved us and are saving us will save us. You will do what is good. And then, Lord, may it be that our prayer and meditation will bring us to praise you. Let us, Lord, be a people of praise who glorify you. And Lord, even during the difficult circumstances when we're down and out and in the valley, oh God, when we lift up our voice to you, may it be then that we are witness to the lost. As the apostle said, may it be then, Lord, that as they come to us and ask us to give an account for the hope that lies within us, that we will be ready to give an answer. And Lord, that your name would be lifted up and glorified. Truly, Lord, we are your servants. You are the master. So may we serve you wherever we are. We bless your holy name. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, truly, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face, the beginning of all eternity. We will rejoice, Lord, throughout the times. We praise you for this blessed hope in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray, and the church said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight.